the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter number 16, and we'll begin reading in verse number 5 as we continue to preach through this glorious gospel, the gospel of John. John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 5, Jesus says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." I want to speak to you this morning on the thought, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have been a part of our services the last few weeks, you will know that we have come to a place in the Scripture, in the book of John, where Jesus' disciples are very anxious. They're very fearful. And as we saw in John chapter 13, Jesus really exemplified his great love to them. How? By washing the feet of his disciples. Something that a lowly servant would only do. But here Jesus shows them what humility is and what love is by washing the disciples' feet. He also, in chapter 13, he observes that final Passover with them, which really institutes the first Lord's Supper. And now Jesus is seeking to prepare them for what they are about to face. And he is well aware. He absolutely knows their uncertainty and their fears that they have. He knows that they are so overwhelmed with the thought of his leaving that there is no way that they felt like to themselves that there was no way for them to continue. And as I have said many times before, these men were understandably upset. They were upset at the notion that Jesus was going to be taken from them, from their midst as he goes to the cross of Calvary. And then after the resurrection, he'll ascend back to the Father. And these men have left everything that they have ever known to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their jobs. They left their families. They left their homes. And Jesus knows this. He knows their distress. He knows their fears. And because he knows this and because of his great love for them, chapters 14 through 16, really he speaks to them in this upper room discourse, is what it's called, to encourage them and to comfort them concerning the future. Well, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is telling them of the Holy Spirit. That he promises that when he goes away, he will deliver unto them the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I want us to take some time this morning to come to understand the Holy Spirit a little better. I believe that the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood and the most oftentimes ignored and the most unappreciated person of the Trinity. Now, you do understand the Holy Spirit is a person, right? He is a person. Most think of the Holy Spirit as an it. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. It is a He. He is co-equal with the Father. He is co-equal with God the Son. And He is as much God as they are. I love what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us concerning the Holy Trinity. 1 John 5, 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, God's Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." And so my desire this morning is that you will become better acquainted with this wonderful gift that we have been given, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want you to notice with me this morning is this: the worth of the Holy Spirit. The worth of this precious gift. And we see this in verse 5. He says, "But now I go to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Now, at this moment, the disciples do not see any benefits whatsoever of the Lord's coming death. They do not see any advantages or benefits of the Lord leaving them. I mean, they have spent years with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so close to Him. They loved Him. And really, they believed that the Lord Jesus was going to set up His earthly kingdom on this earth, and they were going just to rule with Him and reign with Him on this earth. But Jesus told them, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, why would it be profitable for them? Why would it be their advantage? How would this be possible? Well, you have to understand the principle that is seen over and over and over again in Scripture, and the principle that is seen in the Christian life, that our losses oftentimes become our greatest gain. Our losses become our greatest gain. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, Jesus says, "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so we find real life. We find real life in Christ. By how? By losing our own self-empowered and self-driven, self-focused life. Hey, listen, I think about in the realm of painful circumstances. Some of you give testimony that some of the hardest things that you've ever been through that involved this thing of loss ultimately brought you to the greatest gain in terms with your walk and intimacy with the Lord. I've seen church members down through the years that have gone through a great loss and a great trial. And as in their time of pain, they begin to draw near the Lord. And they discover in their loss that our Lord is sufficient. And I've heard them say things like, "I would not wish this on anyone and what I've been through, but I wouldn't take anything for it." And some of you can give the same testimony about a loss of a job, or the loss of health, the loss of a marriage, or maybe the loss of a loved one. You've discovered in that great loss that there comes great gain that comes when we turn to our all-sufficient Lord. But here's the thing. If in times of our loss, we spend all of our time, we spend all of our mental and emotional energy grieving over and focusing on our loss, we will never gain what God intended us to gain when He allowed that painful loss to come into our life in the first place. And that is exactly what these disciples were doing. They were so focusing on the loss of the physical presence of Christ that they were in danger of missing the gain of the indwelling Holy Spirit that He was going to send to them when He got back to the Father. Listen, these men were just totally self-focused. But we see in verse 7 how the Lord shows them how their loss is going to turn into their advantage for them. Now, why was His going to be their advantage? Well, because when He went away to the Father, the Bible says, Jesus said, I will send unto you the Comforter, or the Helper, the Holy Spirit to indwell them, and that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, we saw back in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit would be just like Jesus, but He would dwell within every true disciple. He would indwell every true believer. And so the Holy Spirit is Christ in the Christian. He is Christ in the Christian. And to understand how this was for their good is that you need to understand that when Jesus came in flesh to this earth, now He did not cease in any way from being God, but the Bible tells us that He limited Himself to just a body. He emptied Himself to a human body. I mean that He voluntarily limited Himself of being only at one place at one time. If Jesus was in Jerusalem with His disciples, then He could not be at the same time in Galilee. Now let me try to illustrate this point very quickly of why this was to their advantage as it is our advantage that Jesus went away to the Father. Now let's just suppose that after the resurrection, that Jesus announced to His disciples that instead of going to the Father that and sending His Spirit to indwell them, that He was going to stay here on earth in His glorified body. And let's suppose that He then sets up His headquarters in Jerusalem and there books appointments. There are many who want to see Him, and so the maximum length of any appointment was only 15 minutes. Now, every now and then He would go on different tours, but wherever He goes, people have to set up appointments to see Him. And just think of that waiting list. People would wait a lifetime just to have a 15-minute appointment, a slot of time with Him. And many would never get the chance to be with Him. Now we read in John chapter 16 and verse 7 again, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you." That is the glorious advantage. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. We have constant access to Him. We have constant dependence on Him for His guidance, for His power, for His wisdom, for His enabling. Oh, what a comfort this was for these men to know that the Holy Spirit was going to indwell them. And listen, it's not only to their advantage that He went away. It is to our advantage as well that He returned to the Father, because the same benefits that the disciples received 2,000 years ago, we too receive. And my soul, what a comfort to know that because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ in the believer, everywhere we go, whatever road that we have to travel, the difficult roads, the hard roads, He is there with us. He is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Oh, that is the worth of the Holy Spirit. That is the advantage that the Lord Jesus gives us when he gives us the Holy Spirit. And notice secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, while verse 7 really focuses on the Spirit's ministry to the disciples, verses 8 through 11 focuses on his ministry to the world. And we see that the Spirit's ministry or the Spirit's role or work to the world is to reprove, is what the King James says, but the word means to convict. Now that sounds a little negative, but I promise you, it is gloriously positive. Because apart from this conviction, no one can ever be saved. No one. You see, the Bible tells us that all mankind by nature are rebels against God. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are what? By nature, it's saying, we are rebels against God. And then also we understand that the scripture tells us that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And then we also notice that we are totally without goodness, as God views goodness. We're totally without righteousness and merit before a holy God. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And because of this, because of our rebellion, because we are condemned, we are under God's wrath. Paul talks about how that we are by nature children of wrath. Listen, before we were saved, we didn't care that we were rebels against God. Before we were saved, we loved our sin. But something happened to the way we thought about those things. And that is the Holy Spirit opened up our eyes to those things. And when he opened up our eyes to sin and ourself, and we were able to see Christ for who he is, we ran to Christ. We embraced him for our salvation. You see, no one would be saved if it was not for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I think to really understand, the key to understanding this passage is understanding the word convict. The word can be used in two different ways. It can be and is most often used in a judicial sense of a criminal who is convicted in a wrongdoing. You know, the criminal is convicted, that is, he is declared guilty by a jury or a judge. An example of that would be in James chapter 2 and verse 9. James 2 and verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law. You are declared guilty by the law as transgressors. Then also the word convict can also be used in the sense of convincing that someone is real or true. And we see how the Holy Spirit supernaturally opens blinded eyes to see and to be convinced and to be convicted of three things. Number one, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's look at the first thing. Notice the Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit convicts of sin. We notice this in verse 8 and verse 9. It says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. And then in verse 9 it says, in regard to sin, because they do not believe in me. Friend, do you understand that apart from the Holy Spirit, we as humans, we as mortals would never understand spiritual realities. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We didn't understand the reality of sin. And can't you see how ignorant this world is of sin? Can't you see that today? Can't you see how ignorant the world is concerning the root of sin? And then also the fruits of sin? The world is certainly ignorant of the reality of sin. And the old saying, what you do not know won't hurt you, is certainly not true in this case. You see, the world thinks that a person becomes a sinner when he commits a certain number of sins or a certain category of sin. The world thinks a person is a sinner because he sins. Sometimes a person will get really upset when they are told that they are a sinner. And they respond many times like this, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm really not that bad. Especially when you compare yourselves to other sinners. The Bible does not teach that a person is a sinner because he sins. The Bible says that we sin because we are sinners by nature. And you see, the world is blind to the fact that the real problem is not what a person does, but the problem is what he is. What a person does as a pattern of life is simply evidence of what he is. We were all born sinners. That's why the psalmist David said, behold, I was brought in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David was saying, I was born a sinner. Now, neither you nor I could ever convince a person of this truth. It can only be convinced by the Holy Spirit. That's it. I want you to notice in verse 9 that the word sin there is singular. It is singular. He will convict the world of sin, not sins. Now, why is that? Well, it is referring to the ultimate sin. What is the ultimate sin? The ultimate sin of refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, in reality, this is the one sin that actually condemns a person. Unbelief is the one sin that is unforgivable. That's why the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Not for the wages of sins, plural, but for the wages of sin. It is unbelief that condemns. We see that stated in John chapter 3 and verse 18, where Jesus said, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world of the fact that they are what? Sinners by nature. And that their ultimate sin is their unbelief. That is, having a complete trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Now we see that convicting work of the Spirit. Immediately, he came on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. The day of Pentecost came. That is when the Holy Spirit began to work. Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching a very simple sermon using quotes from the Old Testament, and the hearers respond in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that phrase cut to the heart there is a description of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And the result was that 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 souls believed on Jesus Christ and they were saved. Listen, this was the convicting and convincing work of the Holy Spirit. Oh my, what a work and a role this is. R.A. Torrey, he was a great preacher of yesteryear, tells how when he was a pastor at the Moody Church there in Chicago, the church had a 25-member committee of elders, pastors, and deacons. They met every Friday night for supper to go over the church rolls to see which people needed attention. At one particular meeting, an elder expressed a concern. He said, "Brethren, I am not at all satisfied with the way things are going in our church. We are having many professed conversions, and we are having many ascensions to the church, but I do not see the conviction of sin that I would like to see. I propose that instead of discussing business matters any further tonight, we spend time in prayer, and that we might on other nights also cry out to God to send His Holy Spirit among us in convicting power." Everyone in that room agreed. And they spent not only the rest of that night in prayer, but many, many other nights asking for the Spirit's convicting power. Not long after that first meeting, Dr. Torrey rose one night to preach, and he saw seated to his left a notorious sinner. Everyone knew who this man was. And as he preached, he saw that this man's eyes were totally fixed on the preacher. And after the meeting, one of the church leaders brought this man to Dr. Torrey. The man said to Dr. Torrey, he said, "I don't know what's the matter with me. I feel so awful." And he revealed that how that afternoon that he had been out walking and he saw an open air preaching meeting that was taking place that was really a ministry of that particular church. And among the participants was a man with whom this notorious sinner formerly associated in his sin. And he stopped in to listen. He wasn't much impressed, but so he walked his way away from there. But after he had walked several blocks, he felt moved to return. After the meeting, he was invited to the church. And he said again to the preacher, he said, "I don't know what's the matter with me. I never felt like this before. I feel awful." And he trembled like a leaf and he groaned again. And Torrey said, "I tell you what's the matter with you. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin." And that powerful man, trembling with deep emotion, that notorious sinner who had never been in a church service whatsoever before, knelt and cried out to God for mercy. He left shortly afterwards with a joyous realization that his sins were all forgiven. Oh, listen to me, dear friend. If you are here this morning and you are sensing your sin, especially your sin against Christ, listen to me, grace is at work in your life. And you had better listen and you had better pray as you have never prayed before. Oh, listen, you need the Holy Spirit to reveal your spiritual poverty. Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven." That is, how blessed are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy, for they will see their need and ask Christ to take them into glory. One writer said this, "Man is great insofar as he realizes that he is wretched." Boy, I like that. That's so true. Man is great insofar as he realizes that he is wretched. You see, you need only two things in order to come into new life. First of all, you need to see your sin. Second thing is, you need to see the righteousness of Christ. That's the second thing I want you to notice. We see not only the Spirit convicts us of what? Our sin. But then the Spirit convicts us of righteousness. We see that in verse 10. In regards to righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And let me just tell you, the world's idea of righteousness is just as warped as its idea of sin. The world thinks that sin is doing bad things, and righteousness, therefore, is doing good things. And many times, the message that is sent to our children, it may not be in these words totally, but the message that many times we send to our children is this: boys and girls, be good if you want to go to heaven. Because good boys and girls go to heaven, and bad boys and girls go to the other place. And so people grow up with this mindset. They grow up with this view that God is making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Most people, and I would estimate the majority of Americans, believe that God has something along the lines as a giant balance scale in heaven. And on one side, all of our righteous deeds are going to be on that, and then the other side is going to be our sinful deeds, the wrong deeds. And when we come to the final judgment, we're going to stand before Him, and as He balances out the scales, if the good outweighs the bad, then we'll enter heaven. But my dear friend, that is as far as from the Bible as you can get. You need to understand what righteousness in Scripture means. The Greek word for righteousness in the New Testament means that which is right or accepted. And so to say that God is righteous is to say that He is right and always right. That's what the word righteous means. Now, when it is applied to man, righteousness means to conform to God's standard of right. Not man's standard of what right is, but God's standard of what is right. And so to be righteous before God is to be in a right standing with God. But here's the kicker. Here's the whole thing. When it comes to righteousness, we have none. Zilch. None. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, in Jesus' day, it was thought that the most righteous people were the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they were looked down on as those who were the elite in the spiritual realm. But yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that just absolutely blew their minds. You mean the standard is higher than the scribes and the Pharisees? Yes, it's infinitely much higher. Listen, God's standard of righteousness is perfection, absolute perfection. And Jesus later on said it in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Listen, if He is a God of infinite perfect purity, justice, holiness, and righteousness, then how could He accept a righteousness that is less than perfect? Well, listen, the Holy Spirit then not only convicts us that we are sinners, He also convicts us that God requires perfect righteousness, and we are bankrupt in the righteousness department. So then, how can we ever stand right? How can we ever stand accepted before a God who absolutely only accepts perfect righteousness? Well, the answer is found in verse number 10, where it says, because Jesus said, "Because I go to my Father." Listen, this is the proof of Christ's perfect righteousness. His acceptance into the Father's presence, that is to be seated on the right hand of the Father, is proof that He is perfect in righteousness. So the Holy Spirit convicts us that only Christ is perfectly righteous. Only Christ is accepted by the Father. And so the question is, what then is our hope? Where is our hope? Our hope is only found in Christ. When we are convicted of sin and when we repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice for our sins, we are then given His righteousness. I love what Romans chapter 4 verse 5 tells us. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes on Him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is imputed or credited for righteousness. And then we also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, it says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then Philippians chapter 3 verse 9 tells us, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When we are convicted of sin and when we believe on Christ, praise the Lord, our sin is forgiven. The Holy Spirit also convicts us that we need righteousness, perfect righteousness, to stand in God's presence. And that righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Christ that is put on our account when we come in faith to God. And now we are fully and completely accepted by God. Why? Because we are in Christ. Notice the third thing. The Spirit not only convicts us of sin, the Spirit not only convicts us of righteousness, but the Spirit convicts us of judgment. Verse 11 says, in regard to judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit of Christ also convicts us of the sureness. He convinces us of the sureness of judgment. Listen, beloved, judgment is not the figment of our imagination. Judgment is not the figment of a redneck preacher's imagination. Oh, listen, it is real. It is certain. And yes, no one likes to believe that. But it is true. And the Holy Spirit's role is that He convinces us that there is a payday someday. As evidence, Jesus tells the fact that Satan, the ruler of this world, has already been judged. The Holy Spirit convinces the world of judgment because Satan was judged and his power was broken at the cross of Calvary. And here's the thing, if God judges the ruler of this world, He will certainly judge all of those who are part of His kingdom of darkness. You see, the devil's judgment absolutely guarantees the judgment of every unbelieving sinner. Now listen to me. There are only two possible responses to the convicting work of the Spirit. One is repentance. The second response is rejection. One is repentance. One that is one where you admit that you are a sinner and because of your sin you are under God's wrath. You flee from that. You fly to Christ. You embrace the gospel. Or two, you reject it. You suppress this truth in righteousness. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you experiencing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Are you under conviction of sin? Do you have a compulsion to find that relief if you're under conviction? Well, listen, if you are, then you may be approaching freedom that is only found in Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness and judgment. And here's the thing, it is His work, not ours. There's nothing you and I can do that can bring about this conviction. And what a comfort to these men that they don't have to be concerned with them convincing those to whom they preach that the gospel is true. All they have to do is just declare the gospel. Then it is the Lord's work through the Holy Spirit that does the convincing and gives them understanding. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for Your Word. We're so thankful this morning, and we're so grateful for the enlightening ministry of Your Spirit, who has given us an understanding, really to grasp the glories of the gospel. And Father, I pray right now for all those that are here who have not believed, but Lord, they have rejected the message of the gospel. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work in convincing them and convicting them of their sin. And Lord, those who have come to You by faith and have been saved, may we worship You in spirit and in truth of what You have done for us. You have given us the gift of understanding. Lord, may we rejoice in that today. We pray, Lord, again, for this time of response. We pray, Father, that You would just move as You see fit. Convict hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the lost.